Good morning. This morning we are going to conclude our sub-series or mini-series on anxiety and depression and the hope that is in us, which makes this the eighth sermon on that subject, drawn ultimately from or launched into from 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter speaks about the hope that is in us. And the first four sermons we were looking at 12 traps to avoid. And in these last four sermons, this being the final of them, we are considering six remedies which we need to apply. And we've already considered four remedies, and today we will look at two more. To remind you ever so briefly, the first of those remedies was promise. God's promises given to us which cannot be lost. The second was God's providence, God's government of all things for his glory and our good. The third was God's protection given to us in his church. And the fourth, last week, was proper anthropology, having a right understanding of man in relation to God. And so this morning, we're going to look at two more remedies for anxiety and depression that we might enjoy and see and proclaim the hope that is in us. The first of those, the first remedy, which in total is number 5 out of 6, is proper theology proper. Proper theology proper. Last week was proper anthropology. Now I want to direct your hearts and minds to proper theology proper. Now that may sound very strange to you. Proper theology proper. What does that mean? Well, the study of all things in relation to God is theology. Theology is the study of all things in relation to God, but theology proper is the doctrine of God himself. Theology proper is the doctrine of God. So proper theology proper means a true doctrine of God. Sometimes we might speak about the Los Angeles area or the county of Los Angeles, which is a general and broad area, but then we might say LA proper, Los Angeles proper, and in that case, we're referring to the city itself, the city of Los Angeles, LA proper. So also, theology is the study of all things in relation to God, but theology proper is the study of God himself, the doctrine of God. And it is here in theology proper, or the doctrine of God, when we remember who our God is, that we find the strongest, the most stable, and the most stirring remedy for the anxieties and perplexities of this life and this world. Because what can overpower the created things if not their creator? And what can overcome our earthly anxieties and sorrows if not our heavenly Father? So under the heading of proper theology proper, I want to consider two things. First, the perfections of God. Remember the perfections of God. And then I will exhort you to remember the mighty acts of redemption, God's mighty acts of redemption. So first, we're going to look at God's perfections, and then after that, God's mighty acts of redemption, all under the heading of proper theology proper. Now, not to be too laborious, but to be organized, just follow the progression here. Proper theology proper, God's perfections, and then I'll give you four pairs of God's perfections. Four pairs as we remember or learn more about who our God is and just how wonderful his perfections are. So four pairs of God's perfections. First, God's simplicity and immutability. God's simplicity and immutability. As a remedy for anxiety and depression, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that your God is pure, perfect being itself. Your God is pure, perfect being itself. That is what we mean when we speak about God's simplicity, or when we say that God is simple. We're saying that he's not made up of parts. There's no composition or putting together in God. He is pure, perfect being. He is the fullness of life in himself, the one who is of and in himself, with no previous explanation that explains the parts of God being put together. There are no parts in God, no composition in God. God is pure, perfect being. And he revealed himself in this way to his people, and he told us, I want to be remembered in this way throughout all generations. When did he say this? It was in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was being sent to the people of Israel who were in bondage in Egypt. And God told him, go and tell them that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has come to free them from their slavery. What a wonderful and encouraging thing for the people to know. An answer to many of their anxieties and their difficulties. But Moses asks, if I go to them and say, the God of your fathers has sent me, they will ask me, who is he? What is his name? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And he said, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Think about that name of God, I am that I am, in the short form I am, or in a similar form, Jehovah or Yahweh. God was not named by anyone. God gave himself a name to reveal himself to us. My parents gave me a name, and it doesn't really tell you anything about me. Sam I am. All you know is my name, and maybe some of my culinary preferences. Green eggs and ham. My name doesn't tell you anything about my characteristics, my attributes, my being. You just know I'm a person, I'm a human. At best, my name was something my parents gave me. It's just a name. I could legally change it, although I like my name. But think about the fact that God chose his own names, and he does this on purpose to make himself known to his people, that we might know him and know about him. And so why did God reveal himself as I am that I am, or in that shorter form, I am, or as we also know him, Jehovah or Yahweh? And why did he say, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations? And why did Jesus also say in the Gospels, I am? It's because God wants his people to know that our God is the one who is. I am. The one who has no foundation that holds him up, that has no explanation that explains his being. There's nothing before him. There's nothing beneath him. No prior cause in any way, shape, or form. He is the most fundamental foundation, the one who gives being to all things and indeed sustains the being of all things. The strongest foundation is the foundation without a foundation. Whenever you drive over a bridge, you are trusting in the engineering of that bridge, in the surface of the bridge, and the columns of the bridge, and the bases of the columns, and the ground in which the bases of the columns is, because if those foundations are shaky or shaken, then everything built on top of those foundations falls. Whenever you go into a home with two stories or a building with many stories, it's the same principle. You are trusting in the foundations of the construction of that building. And here in Southern California, as in other parts of the world, we have to deal with earthquakes. And we find that at times the foundations were not as strong as we thought. I remember many years ago when Owen was a little baby in the NICU at Chalk in Orange, not far from here. Kim and I were in an adjacent building just across the street at a doctor's appointment, and there was an earthquake. So Owen is across the street in the NICU in his little preemie incubator, and we are on the top floor of a five-story building next to it. And that building was on rollers. So at the top of the building, you really feel the movement, and it was quite disconcerting. thankfully, the engineering was designed to absorb that shock, and the building was doing what it was supposed to be doing, but it did not feel good. It did not feel good at all for ourselves or concern for our son nearby. So what does make us feel good, to put it in the simplest terms possible? The most steady and stable foundation possible gives us the greatest confidence and the greatest peace in this life. Did not Jesus himself speak about a house built on a rock and a house built on sand? And great was the fall of the house built on sand. But the rock, being a strong foundation, made the house able to sustain the wind and the rain. So what is the point I'm making? The point I'm making is that the doctrine of God's simplicity is an anchor and a comfort for God's people, and it helps us to trust with greater faith and with greater confidence, because God is the lowest foundation, the thing, the being that is upheld by nothing but upholds all things, the creator of all things who is not created, the cause of all things that is not caused. That is the greatest foundation, the strongest foundation. The simple, pure, perfect, infinite being of God is what causes us to lay all of our cares, to lay all of our trust, to put everything in him and trust him fully. Let me read to you a quotation from a theologian named John Preston. He said, "If God is such a simple, first, pure, and absolute being, then you may see what a stable foundation our faith has to rest upon. We are built upon the lowest foundation in all the world, that is, upon the first, most absolute and simple and pure and entire being, which is, I say, the lowest foundation that depends on no other but all upon it." And this is his conclusion. "And this is the happy condition of all Christians and of them alone. Our God is simple. His being is pure and perfect. And we who trust in him have a happy condition, because my God, our God, is I am that I am. So Pharaoh may be strong, and the Red Sea may be deep, and the wilderness may be vast, and the people may be numerous, but I am that I am is sufficient to defeat Pharaoh, to part the Red Sea, to satisfy their hunger and their thirst all through the wilderness." Now combine the simplicity, the simple, perfect, pure being of God, with his immutability. That is, he is not susceptible to mutation. There is no change in God, nor can there be change in God. God does not change, and he cannot change, and therefore he will not change. Pure, perfect being cannot be any more perfecter. It can't be any purer. It's already maximal. It's already infinite. You can't make God anything more than he already is if he is simple, pure, perfect, infinite being. You can't change him. You can't make him any more. He is already infinitely, purely the one who is. And God reminds his people in the scriptures in various places that it is because of the fact that he does not change that we can trust in him. For example, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, a verse you've heard before, God says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It is because I do not change, it is because of my immutability, that you are not consumed. And God calls them sons of Jacob, which is not a very nice name. Why? Because Jacob was false. He was fickle. He was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. He says one thing and he does another. "Are you really my son Esau?" "Oh, yeah, I'm Esau. Feel my hairy arms. Don't you smell me, Dad? It's me. It's Esau." And it's actually Jacob, the deceiver. "You sons of Jacob," God is saying, "you're false. You're deceivers. You change all the time. You say one thing and do another. You say you will, but you do not. But I do not change, says the Lord. Therefore, you are not consumed." Do we trust in our leaders, our political leaders, our government leaders? Not much. Not much. We respect their place, and we submit to them as far as we are able according to the word of God, but we don't really trust in them, do we? Because their opinions change with the money, and they promise one thing and they don't fulfill it. Kim was telling me the other day about a plan in the 90s in California that was voted on to create infrastructure to preserve rainwater. Billions of dollars that taxpayers voted to implement. Where did it go? Don't ask me. The money went into the ocean as the water goes into the ocean. We don't trust them. We don't trust them. In God's common grace, our government is in many ways very good. Let us be careful not to lose sight of that fact. The point is simply that we don't trust in men. Let's change it to ourselves. Do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in each other? Only to a point. Only to a point, because we change. We promise one thing, and even if we try, we can't always fulfill our purposes. But God does not change. And so when his people trust in him yesterday, they can trust in him today, and they can trust in him tomorrow and forevermore, because I, the Lord, change not. I am that I am, and I always will be. Fullness of life, perfection of being, forever and ever. Praise be to God, Jehovah, our God. Secondly, consider God's wisdom and omnipotence. Consider God's wisdom and omnipotence. Wisdom orders things to their right end. The wise way is the way that orders all things to the right end. God is all wise. He knows all things. And he knows how to guide all things to their best end. And not only is God's plan perfect because he has perfect wisdom, but he also has infinite and unstoppable power to accomplish his perfect and wise plan. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 11. Just last week, Pastor College was preaching from James chapter 4, which reminds us that when we make plans, we do not have the power in ourselves to materialize or actualize those plans, to realize those plans. So we say, if the Lord wills it. God is omnipotent. He has infinite active potency, which is technical terms to say he can make all things be. All things possible, he can make them to be, so he can do all his holy will. Omnipotence, everything that he plans, everything that he purposes, he has absolute power, infinite power to make it to be. And when Paul in Romans chapter 11 considers the master plan of God for all history and all time, and as he sees it all come together in a way that no man could possibly conceive or plan, what does it lead him to do? It leads him to praise God in verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11. He praises the wisdom and power of God. Oh, the depth, the profundity of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. God is all wise. He has no counselor. He doesn't say, you know, I really just need some advice. I'm not sure what to do. Will you counsel me? We get counsel from friends and family, from spouses and pastors all the time because our wisdom is fragmented and imperfect. But God is all wise and all knowing. He has no counselor. He needs no counselor. No one could possibly fathom his plans to have a better plan. And so we ought to trust that God, according to his wisdom and according to his omnipotence, knows the way to order things to their right end and is able to bring everything to its right end. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6 says, For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Our God is great, and in all creation, if it is his will, he does it. All that he pleases, he does. All that I please, I do not do. I desire to fly, but I cannot, because my will, I lack the potency, I lack the power to actualize or to make myself into a flying being. I'm limited by what I am. But what is God? Pure, perfect, infinite being, with infinite active potency, with omnipotence, with all power to do all that he pleases. So in my moments, as this little creature that can't fly, despite great desire to fly, in my moments of anxiety or depression, I need to lay hold of God's wisdom and his power and remind myself, my God is wise. He orders all things to a good end. But how can that be? Look at this suffering. Look at this difficulty. Remember the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at all of the cruelty and the suffering and the wickedness that was being perpetrated against our Lord. All of that tide of wickedness that the Lord our God bounded and guided to accomplish what? The salvation of his people, victory over all of our enemies, our deliverance from death. And so God is able to order all things, including evil, to the right end, which is his glory and our good. So I need to remember that. God is wise. He can use even these evil things, even this suffering, to bring about his purposes. And this is not happening as though God is trying to make everything work. This is God accomplishing his purposes and his will, and nothing will stop him. As he permits afflictions and as he gives me blessings, he works it all together for my good and for his glory. I need to trust in his wisdom. And when I try to check God's wisdom and say, well, you know, I probably would have done it differently, I need to stop. Who has been his counselor? Who has known the mind of the Lord? If we tried to do redemptive history differently, we would not take it to the cross. We would be like the Jews and say, all right, Jesus, tell us how to free ourselves from the Romans. How are we going to liberate Jerusalem? That would be our plan. How are we going to rule the world, Jesus? That would be our plan. And today commemorates the triumphal entry, where that was very much the Jews' desire. But God says, I have better plans, greater plans, things that you do not now comprehend. But you do know that I am wise. You do know that I am omnipotent. Trust in me, the one who is simple, the one who is immutable, the one who is wise, the one who is omnipotent. And I don't know if I mentioned it earlier, but the majority of the sermon will be under this first heading of God's perfections, proper theology, proper. Thirdly, the third pair of God's perfections. We're not going through all of them, just four pairs. Number three, God's justice and mercy. God's justice and mercy. God's simplicity and immutability are a remedy for anxiety and depression as we trust in the most stable and unchanging foundation that there is. His wisdom and omnipotence are a remedy for anxiety and depression because the world around me that's swirling and twirling, I know, even with all of its evil and suffering, is being bounded and guided by a wise and omnipotent God to the right ends. And God's justice and mercy are also a remedy for anxiety and depression in various ways. So would you please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Where we're going to read about a heart in turmoil, a heart that lacks assurance, a heart that is troubled, and John's remedy to give us reassurance and confidence for our hearts. 1 John 3, 19 through 21. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So notice first off, there's a desire to know, to be certain we are of the truth. And there is a desire to reassure the heart before God. How? By what means? What is the remedy? Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, here's the remedy. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What does it look like if you've taken the remedy? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So what's happening here? God has endowed man with a conscience, a faculty that is sensitive to the law that man knows by nature, what is right and wrong. And the fall of man distorts this knowledge and we suppress it, but we still have a sense of right and wrong. God has commanded these things. God has forbidden these things. And so the conscience of man accuses or excuses him. In the believer, the conscience continues to work. And when we sin, the conscience again accuses us. And it's important to say that it is good when the believer's conscience accuses us, or when we are sensitive to the fact that we have sinned against our God. If you sin as a Christian without any pangs of conscience, without any awareness or sensitivity to sin, that is not good. So what is John actually going after? But what's the problem here? Well, there's a difference between being accused of something and being condemned for it. Our hearts are right to accuse us and say, that was wrong, you should not have done that. But when our hearts go beyond accusation to condemnation, and to a child of God, the heart condemns you, it can't do that. That's wrong. There's an interposition, an imposition here. What is it that comes between accusation and condemnation for the child of God, for the Christian? It's the blood of Jesus Christ, our advocate. And praise God that our God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And so what is it that he knows? It's that his justice never forgets. He always knows that Jesus Christ has cleansed us in his blood, and we cannot be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the justice of God reassures my heart. You are righteous in Christ. You are righteous in Christ. Your sins are forgiven in his blood, and his obedience has been imputed or attributed, freely granted to you. Now our hearts forget this and say, you're a sinner, you're condemned. But God is greater than our hearts, and his perfect, unchanging justice never loses sight of this. And so how is it that I reassure my heart before God? It's not by, I must be perfect, but I remember his justice. I remember his justice and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses all of my wickedness. And his perfect justice approves me. His perfect justice looks upon me in Christ and declares, this one is justified. So God's justice is a refuge for my heart, for anxieties of assurance or depression about sin. Now, why is it that we enjoy this wonderful justification? And why is it that God's justice is something that stands behind us and encourages us? It's because we've received his mercy. It's because he has mercifully granted this to us, freely giving us salvation in Christ Jesus. To be merciful is to help the helpless. And when we called upon the name of Jesus Christ and asked for mercy, God granted it to us. He gave it to us freely. He lavished, as the scriptures say. He graciously and abundantly and lavishly gave to us the riches of Christ Jesus. So I remember God's mercy. Remember, the centurion said to Paul, how is it that you are a citizen? I paid a great sum for this. And Paul said, I have it by birth. Paul didn't say it that way. But Paul contrasted his citizenship by birth with the centurion who procured it by a great sum. Well, all the children of God, we have citizenship by birth. We don't say, well, I'm a citizen because I bought it with a great sum. We remember God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me and gave me this citizenship, and now his justice maintains it and never forgets it. So God's justice and mercy reassure the heart. God has had mercy upon me in Christ Jesus, and his justice never forgets. But God's justice comforts us in another way. not just because he looks on us in Christ Jesus and approves us, but God's justice also gives us comfort in this life when we consider his wrath. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is his justice when it is applied to a wicked object. When God's justice looks upon a wicked object, remember, we are in Christ, forgiven and righteous in Christ, so God's justice approves us in Christ. When God's justice looks at a wicked object, what does it do? God condemns the wicked. He does not approve their wickedness. And his justice, when it is poured out upon a wicked object, that is what we call his wrath and his vengeance. And the wrath and the vengeance of God is the severest threat to the sinner, is it not? But I want to speak about God's wrath and vengeance as a comfort to the believer, because it is a comfort to know that all of the injustices in this life and all of the sins and all of that tide of wickedness that flows through this world, all of it, everything, will be brought to light, and it will be condemned and punished and avenged by God's wrath. That means, in the context of 1 Peter and the New Testament, many times we are told, be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. How can I endure the anxiety and depression that comes from that? By remembering God will avenge. God will avenge. I will not revenge. As Christ did not revile when reviled, as Christ did not lash back when he was lashed, so I will not. But I can do this with peace in my heart and being free from anxiety, because God is judge, God is just, God will avenge upon all the wicked. There is comfort for the believer in God's wrath and vengeance, because we know that all the injustice that we have suffered, all the sin in this world, will be dealt with. When vengeance is poured out upon the wicked, when the one who sheds man's blood has their own blood shed, when the murderer is put to death, the people are at peace. The people say, a good thing has been done. Vengeance has been served. Justice has been served. And it is a comfort to those who are now safe. So also God's wrath and vengeance against the wicked is a comfort to us, that there will come a time when all of that is punished and condemned and put away. God's justice therefore comforts us in our hearts and souls to know, I am in Christ, there is no condemnation for me, I have confidence before God. And God's justice helps us to endure the injustices and sins of this life by knowing that God will bring them all to light, and he will avenge all wickedness. Now, for the unbeliever, knowing that there is no possible way to escape that in yourself, because you are sinful, and God's eye sees. His omniscience, his wisdom, he sees all things. All of it will be brought to account and punished and avenged. That is an inescapable threat in yourself. But we have already spoken about the mercy of God, where God has said, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will forgive your sins, because Jesus has suffered in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And by trusting in him and believing in his name, I will have mercy upon you. I will not punish you. I will not condemn you. You will be saved from the wrath to come. God's justice is not violated by his mercy. Christ suffers in our place as a substitute for sinners. God's mercy provides a way of escape outside of ourselves, that in one who was innocent and holy, who died in our place, and through the shedding of his perfect sacrificial blood, that precious blood as Peter calls it, our sins are taken away, and God's mercy and justice comfort us as his children. Fourthly, the fourth pair, God's goodness and love. As you've heard many times from me in other sermons, these two things go together, goodness and love. Because to love is to do good to another. To love is to bless. and we find God's goodness all around us in creation, God's blessings. We see it. We see God's goodness, the beauty of creation. That is God's goodness. The bounty of creation, that is God's goodness. Sunshine, God's goodness. Rain, God's goodness. Good food, God's goodness. Music, God's goodness. Laughter, God's goodness. Where did all these good things come from that cheer the heart of man? From God, who is good and does good to all. His love to mankind is seen and enjoyed by all peoples. This is God's common love for man, which we ought to delight in it, not as, wow, an inanimate natural world that simply is because it is and was created by a cosmic energy that exploded that can't be explained. Wow, what beauty and goodness. There is no beauty and goodness in such a world. The beauty and the goodness of the world is God's goodness shining for all men to see and all men to enjoy. But we are God's children, not just his creatures, but Christians. And God loves us with an everlasting love, a special love, an electing love in Christ Jesus. You know 1 John 3, verse 1. It's a memory verse for many children. Behold what manner of love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. Am I in Christ Jesus? Yes. Then God loves me. Even if my family rejects me, even if my friends think I'm crazy, even if my coworkers think I'm a lunatic for clinging to Christ, God loves me. And the love of God in Christ Jesus surpasses all other loves. The blessings of God which he showers on me in Christ Jesus surpass all other good things. Brothers and sisters, this greatness and perfection of God are our supreme remedy. Think about the previous remedies, which really become nothing apart from this. The hope of promise, the remedy of promise, is only meaningful. It's only a remedy if the one who promises is good and loving, if the one who promises is simple and immutable, if the one who promises is wise and omnipotent, if the one who promises is just and merciful. The reason why promise is a remedy for us is because of the attributes or the perfections of God that stand behind his promises. And the providence of God, another remedy, that providence is only a remedy for us because who is the one governing and guiding all things? It is the good and loving, perfect, wise, and omnipotent God who is simple and immutable, who is just and merciful. You see, these preceding remedies would become meaningless. They would lose all their power if not for the perfections and the infinity and the unchanging character of our pure and perfect God. But you still may think, similar to what we mentioned last week, but how does this relieve my anxiety or depression? Because if it is the will of the God of all the earth, the one true living God who is simple, immutable, wise, and omnipotent, just and merciful, good and loving, if it is his will that I should pass through difficulty and disaster even, then what do these contemplations accomplish? But again and again, this kind of objection shows an irrational assumption, or at least an incorrect assumption. God's perfections are not a remedy for anxiety as though they remove all the causes of anxiety and depression. Rather, these perfections of God help us to endure these anxieties by knowing that there is a power at work that is greater than the things that cause us anxiety, which is our God, who not only supports us in our sorrows, but brings good ends out of bad bends. Please turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3 as we consider two more scripture passages and continue onward. how is it that the perfections of God are a remedy for anxiety and depression if the perfections of God do not take away the causes of anxiety and depression in this life? They are to help us endure. They are there to be an anchor for the soul. They are there to help us to pass through what is difficult, trusting and hoping all the while, trusting and hoping in this perfect I am that I am, the God of our fathers, the one true and living God. Lamentations chapter 3, verses that we read again and again and again because we need to read them again and again and again. Verses 21 through 25. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. What's the context of Jeremiah's lament? It's the gates of Jerusalem battered into dust, the walls of Jerusalem torn down into pieces, the houses of Jerusalem burned, the palaces of Jerusalem burned, the temple of God completely despoiled and burned, stone after stone taken down, the streets of Jerusalem running with the blood of the people of Judah. Most of them dead. Many of them, the rest, sent away into captivity, chained, naked, shamed. And a few left in this disaster of a city to tend the fields lest the beasts overtake them. This is not Jeremiah saying, and this is how I was free from all the causes of anxiety and depression. Rather, it's in the very midst, in the middle, in the thick of all of this disaster that he says, this I recall to mind. There is nothing else that could possibly have given Jeremiah hope in those moments other than to know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. Because he also had the hope of promise. He had been told, if you give yourself over to the Babylonians, they won't kill you. If you go into exile willingly, if you submit to it, you will be prospered there, and I will bring you home once more after 70 years. After a Sabbath's rest for the land because of all your wickedness, I will bring you back. And so we also, in this world, we need to say, I submit to the wickedness and the affliction and the tribulation of this world. I will seek my peace and prosperity here in exile because God has promised me, I will bring you home to the Mount of Jerusalem. I will bring you home to that heavenly temple. I will bring you home to your promised inheritance. Wait for me in exile. And do you know what Peter calls us in 1 Peter? He calls us dispersed exiles. And so we need to call to mind, I have hope for heaven. I have hope for glory. I have hope for the end of my exile because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It's the waiting part that's hard, isn't it? But how can we wait? By remembering our simple, immutable, wise, omnipotent, just, merciful, good, and loving God. If you will not hope in him, then in what will you hope? God is the true remedy, the one true object in whom and for whom we can hope and know that we will not be put to shame by hoping in him. Well, we need to, for the sake of time, skip over the other passage, which is Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Where our Lord and Savior says to us, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Why should we not be anxious? He points us to our loving Heavenly Father. God knows your needs, and he loves you. Do not be anxious. He doesn't say, and your days will not have anxiety. No, he says, sufficient unto each day is the evil thereof. Evil this day for that day. Evil this day for that day. But do not be anxious about it. Your heavenly Father knows and sees and loves you and gives you strength. You can read that passage for yourself later today. Under this heading of proper theology proper, and bear with me if we go a little bit over time, these sermons have been very full, but this is the last one in this mini-series, so have a little patience, I beg of you. Proper theology proper is a remedy for anxiety and depression when we remember God's perfections, and the other thing we need to remember is God's mighty acts of redemption. God's mighty acts of redemption. It's not just who God is or what God is that reassures our hearts. It's also what he has done for us, what he has done in history. When you read the Old Testament, there are many themes that run throughout it and are repeated and developed. But one of the things that gets repeated, perhaps more than anything else, again and again and again, something that was impressed, it was engraven on the communal memory of the Israelites, was the exodus from Egypt. When God overpowered Pharaoh through the plagues, when God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt by the angel of death, when the Egyptians gave their wealth to the Israelites freely as they left, the Israelites marveled. Wow, we can't believe we're leaving Egypt rich. But backed against the Red Sea with death by water on one side and death by Pharaoh's army on the other, they were greatly afraid. And Moses said to them in Exodus chapter 14, he said, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." God parted the sea, and they passed through on dry land. And God destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the heart of the sea. And this mighty act of redemption was part of the DNA of the people. And it runs through their scriptures and their psalms again and again and again as they remember what God did for his people, for them. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he went into death for us. And he rose from the dead. He entered those waters for us. And he rose from the dead to work an even greater salvation, an even greater redemption against a greater enemy to bring us to an even greater inheritance. And that precious redemption wrought by Jesus Christ for us should be just as much a powerful memory in our minds as the Exodus was for Israel. In fact, Jesus told us this. He said, "In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart," he said. "I have overcome the world." Take heart in what I have done for you. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, we don't take heart in this life, we take heart in the next. He says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If what we're looking for is something right here and now, then what a miserable hope we have. But we have something so much greater, the resurrection of Jesus, the glory that he has entered into and guaranteed for us. But we need to remember what is said in Hebrews 2:8. It says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So Jesus says, "I have overcome the world. I have conquered." Hebrews 2:8 says, we don't see that brought to consummation yet. But we know that it is completed because Jesus said so on the cross and he rose from the dead. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is remembering God's mighty act of redemption for us. What Jesus Christ our Lord has done to overcome the world that we might take heart. Every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we should say, "Take heart, Jesus has overcome the world." You see, proper theology proper is a remedy for anxiety and depression when we remember God's perfections and his mighty acts of redemption. And you might think to yourself, there can't possibly be another remedy after this one. What could follow? That would be like having the main band and then the opener after that. No one would stay. Everyone would just leave. So what remedy could possibly be after this? The sixth and final remedy is short, very short, and it is this. It's prayer and praise. Prayer and praise together. Isn't that two remedies? They're the same thing in different forms. They're two ways of doing the same thing. When we know how great and mighty our God is, and how good and loving he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how should we respond? We should be moved to pray to him and to praise him. And this is precisely what Paul commanded us to do in that well-known passage in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul said, "Do not be anxious about anything." But, how, Paul? But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Sometimes you hear a Bible word again and again and again, and you're just so used to it, but then you realize, I don't actually know what that means. Supplication. You can apply for something, application. I'd like to have this. Or you can supplicate. Supplication is, will you please give it to me? To supplicate is to ask to receive something based on the goodness of the person. Supplication is petition. By prayer, expressing yourself by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray to God in the midst of your anxieties. Don't be anxious about this. Take it to the Lord. Pray to God with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why should we be quick to pray and constant in prayer? Because the throne room of God is always open. God loves us. He is good. He is our Heavenly Father, merciful and just, wise and omnipotent, simple and immutable, and he delights to hear the prayers of his children. As one said, we receive little from above when we do not knock at heaven's gates. When we are anxious or depressed, we ought to be even more diligent in expressing our fears, expressing our anxieties, saying, "My Heavenly Father, I'm afraid. My Heavenly Father, I'm confused. My Heavenly Father, I don't know what to do. My Heavenly Father, I'm not sure. My Heavenly Father, I'm anxious. Oh God in heaven, I'm depressed. See my tears, hear my cries." Remember, learning to lament. Not accusing, but expressing. We ought to give voice. Paul said in Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And having prayed to God, we should praise him. Praise him for who he is and what he has done. Prayer and praise are different forms of the same thing. It is man speaking to God in prayer and praise, man speaking to God in prayer, asking God to forgive, confessing our sins to him, making petitions unto him, but also praising him. And we ought to praise him for who he is and what he has done. And when we are diligent and active in singing God's praises for who he is and what he has done, we are remembering his perfections and his mighty acts of redemption. This remedy is just a circle with the previous one. Pray and praise. Why? Because of God's perfections and his mighty acts of redemption. Our anxious hearts often will not be quiet. How do you shut up? How do you quiet the anxious heart? By singing God's praises, by being louder than your heart, in your car, in your home. Read the Psalms out loud. Learn to praise God in sadness. Learn to praise God in anxiety. Learn to praise God in depression. Learn to praise God in fear. Learn to praise God in doubt. Praise him in sickness. Praise him in health. Praise him in prosperity. Praise him in difficulty. O Lord my God, I weep, but I praise you. O Lord, my God, I'm anxious, but I praise you. O Lord, my God, I am afraid, but I praise you. Praise him from the mountains. Praise him in the valleys. Praise him in the sunlight. Praise him in the moonlight. Praise him in life. Praise him in death. At the end, when it is your turn to die, can there be anything that provokes more anxiety in a person than death? But you know, there is a dying grace that overcomes even the anxiety and fear of death, because there is one greater than death who has overcome death. If death is such a great cause of anxiety, we will not be freed from that cause. We must die. We must go through it. But there is something that overpowers it. There's something that takes away that fear that it begets in us, that it provokes in us. And that is Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, so that for us, death will be like the Israelites caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And for us, that great anxiety is alleviated and undone because we hear these words, God will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Jesus has gone ahead of you and parted the waters so that you need only walk on the dry ground to the promised land. So until that day, and on that day, with prayer and praise, trust and hope in your perfect God, remembering his mighty acts of redemption for you, and hope fully for Jesus Christ. Hold nothing back. Hope in him fully. Why? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your perfections and your mighty acts of redemption and all that you have done for us and all that you are, mighty and majestic, great and glorious, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jehovah, I am that I am, we praise you. Help us, we pray, to hope fully in all that you are and all that you have done and all that you have promised that you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.